Hello, it's good to be with you today and to share the Word of God together and have this time of reflection. I trust that you are all well and that you're looking out for each other and for those that you love. Can we pray together for each other and before we come to the Scriptures? Lord Jesus, I thank you that by the Holy Spirit, you are with us. I thank you that you have drawn us to trust you and to love you and to walk with you. Enable us in our remote and scattered places to be one in our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ on this Palm Sunday. I thank you for this day and the Christian calendar that reminds us of the Lord Jesus moving down to the city gates of Jerusalem, preparing to meet with his most hate-filled opponents, preparing for his suffering and his death, for going to the temple and his cleansing action and declaring that this was a place of prayer, not a place of commercialism and materialism and behavior that is pagan, but a place of godliness and love and compassion and mercy. I thank you for his courage and his faithfulness, even though his closest friends deserted him. I thank you, dear Father, for his bearing as he went toward the cross and on the cross, and his dying for us. I rejoice in the fact that he rose again and is exalted to the presence of God the Father Almighty. And I thank you that he's present with us by the Spirit. Teach us by the Spirit from the Spirit's word in Scripture. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh. Can you get a paper copy of the Bible or an electronic copy? And can you turn to Psalm 118? We will be looking at verses 1 to 4, and then we'll turn to verses 19 to 29. I'll refer to these scriptures and read them as we come to each of these particular passages. I want to draw your attention, first of all, to the fact that this psalm is one that was originally written and penned for a time of spectacular deliverance by God through a time of crisis. It was written in a beautiful time, what turned out to be a very beautiful time. This is the psalm that has in it the verse that we love to sing. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we rejoice and be glad in it. So that's the psalm we come to today. For hundreds of years, Christians have linked this psalm with the events of Palm Sunday, and the connection will be seen perhaps as obvious as we proceed through the text. So it's declared, it's composed, it's sung by worshippers who rejoice in the goodness of God, and they say that as they worship, they are deeply aware that this is the day that the Lord has made. Perhaps a better translation of this, the words in English, is "This is the day when God acted." Spoils the song somewhat, doesn't it? But this is a song of thanksgiving and trust, a poem that was started by the worship leader, someone like Nehemiah or a priest, during their period of leadership. And it urges God's people to join in grateful musical expression of thanksgiving. The song recalls past experiences of God's deliverance and couples them with the present incident, and it includes the people's affirmations or resolutions even that they can more confidently move into the unknown future with God. They do so because God is persistently proving to them that he is utterly reliable. Crisis after crisis, he proves it again and again. This is a song that expresses the people's trust in God's commitment to them as his people. It did for Jewish people, it does for us when we read it. It gives us hope in the face of severe discipline, pressing hardships, and any future critical turning points in life's journey, be they social, political, relational, health challenges like we have now, and group challenges or personal challenges. These words are equally trustworthy. In the first section of the psalm, we have a repeated chorus. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Let all Israel repeat, his faithful love endures forever. Let Aaron's descendants, the priests, repeat, his faithful love endures forever. Let all who fear the Lord repeat, his faithful love endures forever. The worship leader, or the cantor in a Jewish synagogue, who's the musical leader, would have made the first statements, and the people would have joined in with the chorus, his faithful love endures forever. It's a confession of God's commitment to us forever. And that's what steadfast love means. The household of Aaron, that is, all the priests, are gratefully to respond to God, whose commitment is to them forever. And the breadth and diversity of the congregation of Jewish people is also expressed in all the people of God are urged to express their affirmations and their trust in the faithful love of God that endures forever. God is enduringly committed to us. That's the first beautiful message of this particular psalm. And that's expressed so beautifully in these verses of 1 to 4. Then turning down to later parts of the psalm in verses 19 to 29. We have references in verse 19 to faithful gates. Open the gates where righteousness can enter. That could be translated where faithfulness is evident. These are faithful gates, either the city gates of Jerusalem or the gate into the temple. These are gates that are open for faithful to come and to bring their thank offerings to God. And here, this action is a plea for God now to deliver and give success, and has a sense about it that suggests that the people have a sense that God is a God who will deliver them in this particular crisis, be it a virus, be it a plague, be a financial crisis, be a leadership crisis, or any other crisis, that God will lead them to safety and security. One translator of the scriptures in the first four verses translates the chorus of those four verses, his commitment is forever. So the people who come to Jerusalem, or the people who come to the temple as believers, are saying that this is not just a pious theory, but this is life and this is action. And they want to implement this now, their trust in a faithful and committed God in the face of the present crisis. Surely we can identify this. This cry is associated in these verses by Christian history to the coming of Jesus in his journey down the hill, riding on a donkey, the king coming on a donkey into the holy city. And in verses 19 and 20 we read, open the gates where righteousness will enter, and I will go in and thank the Lord. These gates lead to the presence of the Lord, and the godly enter in. I thank you for answering my prayer and giving me the victory. We believe that, as Christians, that Jesus came to enter the gates of Jerusalem with that kind of submission to God and that kind of submission and trust in God. We also note that 3 out of the 4 Gospels say that this is the time when Jesus went into the Jerusalem and then further into the temple and cleansed it at the climax of his ministry. Matthew 21 verses 12 to 17 talks about this. And he cleansed it of its materialism and its paganism. And here we see Jesus who comes as a pioneer to the city of Jerusalem, to the place of worship, to achieve our salvation for us. And then the psalm moves on in verses 21 and 20 to 23 with these words that are familiar because they're quoted in the New Testament in 1 Peter 2:7. The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's wonderful to see. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Please, Lord, please save us. Please, Lord, please give us success. Bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The verses continue. The chief cornerstone, that familiar picture from 2 Peter, is taken from this psalm. The picture here is one that we can identify with. Just imagine the building of the Queen Victoria Building in central Sydney at the time of its erection. Around that time were piles of soft Sydney sandstone taken from the part of the city we now know as Barangaroo. Barangaroo was a place of soft sandstone that's used in all the statues on the Queen Victoria Building. Taken from quarries outside of the city area, further out where sandstone in the Sydney Basin is much harder. And this is a stone in the wall. Just imagine a builder choosing which rocks he would use for the statues and which rocks he would use to build the handsome building that is standing there today. Just fantasize that the architect arrives for an inspection of the building. Builders don't like that necessarily. And the architect notices a stack of sandstone lying to the site of the building. They're discarded rocks. But one of the stones demands his attention. And he says to the builder, "Why have you discarded this rock?" And the builder replies very quickly, "Well, it doesn't fit with the others." And then imagine that the architect says to the builder, "Well, you need to get the other stones to fit this rock and to make it the cornerstone, the keystone of the building. Just look at it. It's flawless, and it was made to be a key to this structure." That's the same way as this passage saying, this is a metaphor for the Messiah, the crucified Saviour and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is Jesus who was vindicated in his resurrection from the dead and his exaltation to the presence of the Father God. The King Jesus who rides down the hill to the city gates on Palm Sunday is this man, the one that the Jewish leaders want to reject in their disbelief. He rides to the city, and this is the indignant Jesus who confronts the pagan practices that are being carried on in the Jewish house of prayer, the temple. This is the one who's bringing the kingdom of God in his own person. And therefore, the gates should be open to him, and the temple doors should be open to him. The language here in this psalm reminds me of Psalm 24. In Psalm 24, in the second half, there's a chorus. "Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, for the King of glory may come in." And then they ask, "Who is this King of glory, The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle, is the response. This beautiful statement in Psalm 24 and in Psalm 18 is a picture of Jesus. And then in verses 24 to 25 of Psalm 118, we read these words: "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Please, Lord, please save us." Did you know that that song came from this event? And that this event, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, that was the day that the Lord had made. And that was the day that people rejoiced. Children cried out. And when the leaders rebuked Jesus and told them to tell the children to be quiet, Jesus responded, you remember, and said, well, if they do, the stones will cry out, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the day when God acts in Christ. This kind of expression, this is the day that the Lord has made, is a beautiful practice and statement that we could well make at the beginning of a church service and gathering. Can you imagine what it will be like when we can be back together again in the church building, meeting one another, the virus is over and we're free to gather and worship God who is three in one? We too will want to then bless the name of the triumphant King Jesus. We'll want to cry out to him, O Lord, give us success. That's what the people were crying out when they cried Hosanna and they waved their palm leaves on Palm Sunday. Verses 26 to 29 give us a lovely benediction about this day. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, shining upon us. Take the sacrifice and bind it with cords on the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. There's the chorus again. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, the people cried out, the people who understood, the people who believed in what Jesus was doing, although they didn't understand at that time all that we do now. The Jewish Judean leaders would reject him in the temple and in the city and in his false trials that were totally illegal. This is the Jesus whom we follow through this virus. This is the Jesus who is full of hope and who was gloriously delivered. This on his resurrection day, that is another day in which we can say, this is the day that God acts in, or if you prefer to use the song, this is the day that the Lord has made, the day when Jesus rises again, triumphing over death. But just notice this Jesus. He comes in trust. He comes humbly on a donkey. He comes with gratitude and in obedience to the Father. This is a Jesus who we follow. And in a time like this, we are brought to our knees, are we not? One of the things that 2020 has done for us in Australia has helped us realize, surely, that there are things that happen in the human community, that happen in this country, that we cannot control, we could not control. They got completely out of hand. We are used to being in control, and the fire taught us that we can't be. We are used to being in control. We think we know it all, but a virus can confuse us and humiliate us and bring us to a place of humility, to walk humbly with the servant King Jesus. We can't be like him completely. His way was unique. But we can follow him on the road to Jerusalem, or the journey through the virus and living with it and its consequences. We can follow him and be like him imitate him in his humility, in his trust, in his love, and live graciously and sacrificially. I tried an experiment the other day when I was out walking. I don't meet many people on the walk I take along Caddy's Creek to listen to the bellbirds, but occasionally I pass someone. And people on this particular day kept their social distance very conscientiously, and I made it my practice to say thank you to each one that did. People were a little surprised and bewildered. Some chuckled. Some sullenly said, "G'day." But surely the path of gratitude and humility and dependence on God is the way that we follow Jesus. Before I go today, can I suggest something radical? Normally, on the first Sunday of the month, we have communion, the Lord's Supper, together. And although it is your practice to celebrate communion, having an ordained minister do it, lead it, that is, I want to suggest that there's no biblical warrant for such a practice. I know that a section of the church have done it always, well, for the best part of 2,000 years, maybe 1,600 years. But there's no biblical warrant for that at all whenever God's people meet together. And in whatever circumstances, they can have communion. If you don't want to do this, feel free to ignore what I'm going to say. But I'm going to suggest that on lunchtime on Sunday, in the middle of the meal, halfway through, just put the other dishes aside and get some bread and get some wine or grape juice, if you prefer, and share it together and have your own personal family communion. Janice and I and our boys and their wives and our grandchildren, on very special occasions in our family, celebrate communion together. It's true, three of us are ordained ministers. And it's often true that one of the ordained ministers in the family do it, but not always. It need not be an ordained person. Just simply have communion together. And if you do, can I suggest that you read out loud the words of Mark chapter 14, verses 17 to 26, and make them the focus of your time in communion as you pray and praise Jesus, whose love is steadfast and endures forever. Jesus, whose commitment to us is a permanent one, and worship him as you break bread and pray. Let's pray right now. Lord Jesus, we've heard your word from Scripture. We read it again with gladness and gratitude. Help us as we reflect on it. Help us, dear Father, as we seek to apply it to our lives and our relationships and all of the demands of here and now. And may your grace and mercy and peace encircle and empower each and every one of us. Amen.